No person can fully comprehend or judge the motives of another person. Motives are something very personal and private. And I'm of the opinion that we don't always understand our own motives. They're so deeply embedded in the very fiber of our personality that we can't comprehend them ourselves. But we need to try. And we need to try because motives are important to God. We may be able to bluff others with insincere motives, or we may have pure motives and they be misjudged by others. But God knows our hearts. He understands our motives. He knows them perfectly. And He can help us understand them and evaluate them and purify them if we're open to the ministry of His Spirit in our lives. And that's what this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 to 17 is all about. It's about the subject of motives. And maybe if you've wondered about your own motives, whether they're pure or not, here's a passage of Scripture to use to evaluate them. Now, Paul's motives for serving the Lord were being called into question. I don't know why else Paul would have put this passage here, except that his motives were being questioned. People were suspicious of him. Well, I can understand being suspicious of other people's motives. I think we're all that way. Salesman knocks at the door, you know, and we're a little suspicious. Turn on television and listen to an ad, and you can't always really believe that they're sincere in what they're saying. There's a fast food franchise that tells me that everything they do is just for me. You know, I have my doubts about that. I'm just not sure I believe them when they tell me it's all for me. You know, I've gone in places like that, and I'm of the opinion they don't know who I am. I have never once been asked my name in a place like that. And yet they keep telling me, we do it all for you. I don't believe them. There's a certain automobile manufacturer that says they are driven with an overpowering urge to build the very best car possible for my benefit. They say, we are driven to give you more. You know, I seriously doubt that. I mean, I just suspect the motivation behind that statement. I suspect that what really drives them is a desire to get a larger share of the car market. That's what I think drives them. And I think the other place is driven by an overpowering urge to get my money. You know, we do it all for your money is really what they ought to say if they want to be honest, you know. We don't always believe other people's sincerity when they tell us what their motives are. Now, Paul was driven, just as that automobile manufacturer says. Paul was driven. There was no question about that. Everybody could see it. The question is, driven by what? That was what people were wondering. Was it the urge to carve out for himself a brilliant career? Some were thinking that. Was it the desire to be known as the world's greatest preacher or the world's greatest apostle or the world's greatest establisher of new churches? Or maybe the man who influenced the most number of people in his generation? Was that his motive? Some people thought that it might be. As a matter of fact, I think Paul even faced the possibility that some of those motives might have a tendency to seep in and to spoil the effectiveness of his ministry. He was human just like the rest of us. And a man with the kind of acclaim he had might well have been tempted to think of himself a little more highly than he ought, and even to plan some things that might make him look good before others. The temptation was certainly there. But the Apostle Paul continually subjected his motives to the examination and purification of the Spirit of God. And when the Holy Spirit was in control, Paul was motivated by two things. I mean, it all boiled down to this. He was driven by two basic considerations. And that's what he wants to talk about in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 17. The first one is the fear of the Lord. Paul was driven by the fear of God. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Terror. It means fear. Not fright or alarm, but reverence and respect. That's a different usage of the word fear than we often think. Paul wasn't afraid of God. He had no image of God as a mean, nasty old father who was just waiting for him to do something wrong so he could whop him. No. He loved God. And there is no fear in love. John told us that. God is love, and there is no fear in love. So how can we be afraid of God in that sense? But I'll tell you what Paul did have. He had a deep sense of awe and respect before the power and the glory and the majesty of God. He recognized that God was all-powerful. And yet, on the other hand, he recognized that God was all-loving and all-wise. And when he put those two things together in his mind, he was aghast, amazed. He was awestruck before God. That's what this word means. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. Because of what he saw in God, he respected him, and he trusted him, and he loved him, and he deferred to his will, and he desired to please him. And that's all part of this godly fear. One expositor of the scripture said, we do not fear what God will do to us as much as we fear what we will do to him. That's the kind of fear Paul's talking about. We don't want to grieve him. We don't want to know that he's disturbed with our lives. We don't want to realize his heart is broken over us. We don't want to hurt one we love and respect so much. Paul's reverential awe before God became even more profound when he remembered that someday he was going to have to give an account of his life and ministry before this Lord and Master. You remember, we're just coming out of that passage in verse 10 on the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul realized that someday he was going to stand before Christ and receive according to what he did while he was in his body. And he didn't want the joy of that day to be marred by a rehearsal of self-centered goals and ambitions. So he thought about it a great deal. And he carefully evaluated what he did and why he did it in anticipation of that day. And the fear of breaking his Savior's heart, or the fear of standing before him with shame, motivated the Apostle Paul to live and to minister for the glory of the Lord Jesus rather than for his own glory. Paul was driven by the fear of the Lord. But I want you to look at some specific things that this motive did for him. What happened because Paul was motivated by the fear of God? He said, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, some of you were following along as I read that. Others of you were sitting there staring at me. I hope you have a Bible and that you're following along, because that will help you get a great deal more out of the message if you will follow along. But even as I read it, I doubt whether many of you, I would suppose, let me put it that way, that many of you wondered, what is Paul really trying to get at here? What does this all mean? For one thing, we usually understand those words, we persuade men, to mean persuade men of the truth of the gospel, or persuade Christians to live for Christ. And that's important, and Paul did that, and we should do it too. But I don't think that's what he meant, because if he did, I would have to acknowledge you today, this passage doesn't make any sense to me. I've studied it, I've poured hours into it, and yet it has no flow of thought or no meaning to it unless we understand those words we persuade men to mean. Paul attempts to persuade men of the sincerity of his motives, because that's what he's talking about in the rest of this passage, his motives. He's concerned about what people think of his sincerity. I mean, whether they believe he's sincere or not is going to determine whether they believe his message. And therefore, it's of eternal importance that they believe that Paul is sincere, that his motives are pure. If I tell people I would like them to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they think that I'm telling them that because I have something to gain from telling them that, then they are going to take me about as seriously as they take a hamburger ad, right? Everything we do and everything we say ought to testify to the purity and the unselfishness of our motives as Christians. Now, we don't have to convince God of our sincerity. What we are is plain to Him. That's why He says in the middle of verse 11, "But we are manifest unto God." And furthermore, He hopes that the Corinthians are convinced that His motives are pure. After all, they've spent a lot of time with each other, and they ought to know each other pretty well by this time. And that's why He says, "And I trust also that we're made manifest in your consciences. I hope you have an inner conviction that our motives are pure." Furthermore, Paul says, "I'm not trying to impress you by what I'm saying here." That's what verse 12 says, "But we commend not ourselves again unto you." He's simply trying to give his friends in Corinth some fuel to use with those false apostles who are running him down. That's why he says, "But I want to give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart." Now that's what I really want to talk about, that last clause in the verse. You see how Paul categorizes those false apostles that are calling his apostleship into question and attributing false motives to him? He calls them people who glory in appearance and not in heart. Does that sound familiar to you? If you've been coming to this church for a few months and following through in our study of 2 Corinthians, that ought to be very familiar to you. Because that's the major theme of this entire passage on the ministry, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 12 or 14, right through to chapter 6 and verse 10. That's the major theme of this passage. Whether we're doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Lord or to enhance ourselves, who glory in appearance. You see, the top priority of those fellows was looking good to other people. That's what really mattered to them. So they talked a lot about the things that made them look good. In their culture, that was a little different than what makes us look good. But in their culture, they probably talked about their Jewish background and descent, their faithful keeping of the law, maybe their personal acquaintance with some of the church leaders in Jerusalem. You can almost hear some of them say, "Well, you know, I'm a personal friend of the Apostle James, the Lord's brother. I was in Jerusalem. I met him, actually shook hands with him. I mean, he's my friend." They were using that kind of thing as leverage against the Apostle Paul. Not Paul. He didn't care about those things. He knew those fellows too. He'd spend more time with them than most of the others had. But the fear of the Lord helped him arrange his values properly. Help him to get things in the right perspective. And the perspective was that the spiritual condition of Paul's heart was far more important than outward appearances. The appearance, the fleshly issues, the glorying in the flesh. And that's the way it ought to be for us. We who are serving Jesus Christ particularly, since that's really what this passage relates to, we should be more interested in the condition of our hearts than in who we know. How many people came to hear us preach? How many converts we had? How many books we sold? Or how many years of education we have? Or there's so many things we preachers glory in. But we aren't the only ones who do it. Maybe some of you have been glorying in how much money you made last year, or how many awards you've won. Maybe you have them all lined up and you're very proud of them. Or how many times your name appeared in the paper. Or, you know, we all have our little things that we glory in after the flesh. The things that really describe the appearances, not the heart of the issue. We may have a string of credentials that reads like who's who in America. God isn't impressed, I can assure you. Those things are of no importance to Him. The question that really concerns the Lord this morning is, how's your heart? And I don't mean the pump that's sending blood through your body right now either. I mean your personal relationship with the Lord. That relationship that takes place in your inner being, your soul, your mind. What is God doing in your life this morning? That's the question. Could you share with us some exciting things that God has taught you? Some things that are evidence that God's at work in your life? Are you growing to know Him in a deeper way? Are you finding him to be more precious, more real in your daily experience? That's the question. Man looks on the outward appearance. God said through Samuel one day, but the Lord looks on the heart. What's he see this morning? Are you one that's glorying in appearance rather than in heart? The fear of the Lord helped Paul keep his values in perspective. But it did something else for him. Now remember, let's get the train of thought through the passage. Paul is motivated by the fear of the Lord, not by selfish interests. That kept him from getting caught up in the success trap, and it kept him sensitive to his relationship with Jesus Christ. It helped him arrange his values, but it did something else in verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, he says, it is to God. Or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. Now what does this mean? And what's it have to do with motives? Well, evidently, Paul was being accused of being out of his mind. Some of his critics were accusing him of being crazy. That's what he means when he says, for if we be beside ourselves, why would a man say that unless somebody had accused him of it? It's the only way we can understand that verse. And it isn't the first time Paul was accused of being crazy. One day, he stood before a Roman official named Festus, and he poured out his heart before that man, and he shared his testimony to that man. And Festus scratched his head, and he said, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. Thou art beside thyself. Man, you are crazy. That's what he was saying in our language. And that's what people were saying about Paul in Corinth. That Paul, he's a nut. He's out of his mind. He's a religious fanatic. He's plumb loco. He goes to extremes. He courts unnecessary hazards. His zeal for this one Jesus is beyond all reason. That didn't bother Paul. Didn't bother him a bit. He answered to God and not to men. And if he seemed to be fanatical at times, it was for the glory of God, not for his own selfish interests. And abuse like that rolled right off Paul's back. Didn't faze him in the least. He knew that any Christian who sold out to Jesus Christ, who's living according to the moral standard of God's word, who's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ graciously with his friends, anyone in that category is going to be accused of being out of his mind at some time or other. If you haven't been accused of being a religious fanatic, maybe you're not really standing up and being counted for Jesus Christ. There's nothing unusual about that whatsoever. Paul let abuse like that just roll off because he knew God. When you know God, it doesn't matter what people are saying. It not only helped him arrange his values, but it helped him bear abuse, you see. Then he turns right around in verse 13 and says, and if I be sober-minded, and the implication is I certainly was when I brought the gospel to you, you'd have to agree with that, wouldn't you? Aren't you glad I did that? Don't you think I was in my right mind when I endangered my life to bring the gospel to Corinth? Aren't you glad I told you about Christ? Because now you've been forgiven and accepted by God and you have eternal life. It was for your sakes, not mine. There was no selfish interest involved at all. If we are of sober mind, it is for your cause, Paul says. Either way, crazy or sane, Paul says, doesn't matter. The fear of the Lord eliminated self-seeking from Paul's life. And the fear of the Lord kept him from letting malicious accusations destroy him, as they do some of us. Somebody says something that's not true, ooh, we go to pieces. Destroys us. Not Paul. The fear of God helped him bear abuse. That's what the fear of the Lord will do for us too. Oh, Christian, get to know God. Spend time in His Word and get to know Him. Learn to appreciate Him for who He is. Yield your life to Him. Submit to His will. That's the fear of God. Won't matter what people say. Won't matter a bit. They can heap abuse upon abuse. It will just roll off as we grow in our knowledge of Him. That's Paul's first motivation. He is motivated by the fear of the Lord. It helped him arrange his values, and it helped him bear abuse. We come now to the greatest motive of all for serving Jesus Christ. There is no motive that begins to compare with it. Summed up in a nutshell in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ. Now in the context, I think it's quite clear that this is Christ's love for us and not our love for Christ. Our love for Christ may also be a motivating force in our lives, but what Paul is talking about is his love for us. I think that's clear from verse 14 and 15. As soon as Paul says that, he says, because we thus judge that one died for all. Christ died for us. That's an evidence of his love. Verse 15, he says, and he died for all. Again, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, says in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the proof of his love. This is Christ's love for us. And Paul says it constrains us. That word means literally to hold together. Paul thinks about Christ's love for him and he says, it grips me. It just binds me to my task so tightly that I cannot move away from it. I'm just bound to it. It impels me. It urges me. It drives me, Paul says. Paul was driven. In fact, that's what that word constrain means. Paul was driven to serve the Lord and to serve others and to serve them lovingly and unselfishly. Why? Because he'd come into understanding of Christ's love for him. He was driven by the love of Jesus Christ. And there is no other motive in this world that can hold us to the task of serving Jesus Christ when the going gets tough. Humanitarianism, goodwill, philanthropy, altruism, a sense of duty, those are the things that motivate many people to serve humanity today. And it will carry them so far until their own well-being is threatened, and then watch them drop their unselfish service to others in a hurry. There is only one motivation that keeps us going when our lives are threatened, or when there's sacrifices to be made, or when our comforts are removed. And it's the love of Jesus Christ. And when the love of Christ lays hold of us, nothing will be able to tear us from serving him. The love of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about that love that brought him from heaven's glory to suffer the humiliation of crucifixion. That love that caused him to bear the agonizing penalty and guilt of our sin. When that love grips us, nothing will tear us from the task. We will literally be driven, not by the desire to enhance ourselves or to enrich ourselves, but by the knowledge of Christ's love. The world doesn't understand that, folks. We can try to explain it until we're blue in the face, but they can't understand it. They live by the law of the jungle. As far as I know, that there is a book still on the top 10 bestsellers called Look Out for Number One by Arthur Ringer. It's been on for several months and it'll probably stay on for several months. Because that's the philosophy of the world. They don't understand this kind of motivation. In fact, they're sure we have some ulterior motive. Just listen to them talk. Well, you know, you got something. There's something going for you. There's some angle that doesn't meet the eye. What's your angle? Come on, tell me. What is it? That's what they want to know. They just can't believe that we're interested in people and their eternal destiny. But when Christ's love takes hold of us, we just keep on serving him in spite of the innuendos or the accusations. Now I want you to look at the explanation of Christ's love. We see it clearly here in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all. The New International says, because we are convinced that one died for all. Christ died for our sins. That was the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. One man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, voluntarily paid the penalty for the whole world's sin and satisfied God's demands of justice in our place. Christ did all that for us. That's love. And because of his death, we can be forgiven of our sins and delivered from our guilt and born into God's family forever. That's His love. But He goes on to say in verse 14, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That's what it literally says. Now, what does that mean? What's that got to do with Christ's love for us? Well, Paul is moving into the twofold significance of the cross. You know the twofold significance of the cross, do you not? Now, we're talking about some doctrine here, and Paul's anticipating that you know a little doctrine. You can't understand that verse unless you know a little doctrine. Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's one significance of the cross. But there is another significance revealed in chapter 6 of Romans and verse 8. And we don't know that verse quite as well. If we be dead with Christ, Paul says, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's Romans 6:8. That's the other side of the cross. Christ died for us. We died with Christ. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, and we put our trust in His shed blood for our salvation, God identifies us with Christ in His death to sin and to self. And our old sin natures are put under the sentence of death. And we don't have to obey them anymore. That's our death with Christ. Now our justification depends on Christ's death for us. That's what makes us acceptable to God. But our sanctification, our holiness, our separation to God, our growth in His grace depends upon our death with Christ. And when we understand that doctrine of Romans 6, then alone are we able to overcome sin in our daily living. Verse 16 says, and He died for all, an implication being, and we died with Him. We died to that self-life and rose again to new life with Him. Our sinful natures, with all their pride and self-conceit and selfish ambition and desire to look spiritual and to appear successful and to get the plaudits of men, all that stuff, that's under the sentence of death. And we can count on it. We can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. We don't need to live for ourselves anymore. See it, verse 15, and He died for all that they who live, that's live spiritually, those who are saved, believers in Jesus Christ, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. The reason we died with Christ when He died for us is that so we don't have to live for ourselves anymore. And our old sin natures and our selfish motivations and our fleshly desire to have people think well of us, even if it takes wearing a facade and a mask and putting on airs and giving attention to the outward appearance rather than the heart. We don't have to live that way with all the frustration and disappointment and misery and heartache it brings. We can triumph over that. We're free to live a new life for the glory of the One who died for us and rose again. That's what the love of Christ will do for us. It will motivate us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. Has your Christian life been getting a little stale? Has your Christian service been getting a little stale? Maybe you've been discouraged because people keep puncturing your ego. Maybe you've about decided that since they don't appreciate you, they need to see what it's like to get along without you, and you're about ready to throw in the towel. Let them struggle a little while without you. Is that the way you're feeling this morning? Oh, dear Christian, maybe you need a fresh bath in Calvary's love that will help you get your mind off yourself and on the Savior and give you all the motivation you need to go on serving Him unselfishly. That's the explanation of Christ's love. We look finally at the effect of Christ's love, and it's a twofold effect. Being motivated by Christ's love will make some significant differences in our lives, and Paul's about to explain those differences. For one thing, in verse 16, there's a new standard, a new criterion for viewing other people. He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Paul is saying, from the time Christ captured my life, and Christ's love permeated my being, I stopped judging other people after the flesh. We don't know any man after the flesh. You know what that means, don't you? That's the same idea as back in verse 12. Who glory in appearance. Glorying in outward things is the same as judging people after the flesh. By the criterion the world uses. Things like race or color or wealth or position or fame or titles or education or achievements or sex or social status or possessions or the way a person's dressed or his gifts and abilities. That's what impresses most people in the world. And even us Christians, we Christians are prone to evaluate people by fleshly standards. Sometimes we let our prejudices rob us of fellowship with folks who could make a valuable contribution to our spiritual lives. We look at them and they're not dressed very nicely, or we don't like the way they have their hair combed, it's not very stylish, or maybe they have acne or, you know, something, and we just turn to somebody else and talk to them. Somebody who's a little more glamorous or a little more popular, or somebody who has a little more fame or fortune, you know, the bank account. And we let those outward things rob us of spiritual fellowship. After all, they don't meet our standards. They're not our kind. We don't see what we have to gain from any discussion with them, so we ignore them. Christians do that too often. On the other hand, we often become hero worshipers. We flatter and fawn over people with a big name. And we try to ingratiate ourselves with people of status or money. They may be spiritually shallow and superficial and have nothing to contribute to our spiritual lives, but that doesn't matter because we're interested in the outward appearance, the prestige we can gain from our association with them. Oh, that's a sad state of affairs, but it's present in many Christian churches, maybe to some degree in ours. It's possible. Paul even appraised the Lord Jesus that way at one point in his life. He says in verse 16, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more." There was a time when he looked at Jesus Christ and all he saw was a poverty-stricken, uneducated, unemployed carpenter's apprentice, living in obscurity and dying in disgrace. How could he ever be the Messiah? That's the way Paul judged him. Then he got stricken with Calvary's love, and his whole outlook changed. Not only toward Christ, but toward others as well. He no longer judged people by the same standard the world uses. He no longer placed the same value on outward things the world places. And a good dose of God's love in Christ will help us overcome our subtle forms of prejudice and favoritism. And they're there in all of our lives to some degree. That's one effect of Christ's love. Look at the second one in verse 17. We saw a new standard. Look at the new nature. Paul now mentions the second effect of being motivated by Christ's love. I guess more accurately, we'd have to say it's an effect of our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. He begins the verse by saying, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," identified with Christ, united with Christ in his death and resurrection, placed in union with him, he's been created anew. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. New. There are two Greek words for new. One means new in time. The other means new in kind. New in form or quality. It means a different nature altogether from the old. And that's the word Paul uses here. God has made us over again. He's imparted to us a brand new nature with fresh new desires and dispositions. He's made us over. Anew. The New American Standard says more accurately, "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Not all things have become new, but behold, new things have replaced the old things that have passed away. What things, Paul? Well, think back over our discussion this morning and over the context. Old prejudices, old opinions, old viewpoints, old affections, old ambitions, old motivations and desires, they're all passed away. Old ways of judging people, old ways of viewing Christ, old misconceptions about what makes a person acceptable to God. They're all done away. The old enslavement to sin, the old bondage to legal systems and religious rituals, they're all gone, Paul says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Best of all, a new kind of love, Christ's love, gripped our hearts and began the process of renovating what we are and what we do and why we do it. That's the big thing. Why we do it. Christian, has God spoken to your heart through these verses concerning motivation today? Why not let the Lord Jesus begin to do His work in your life? Begin to rip away those old motives, that desire to put up a good front, to make a good showing in the flesh. Oh, ask God to just take it all away and make you real. But I tell you, you can't be real apart from Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure of your soul's salvation, you need to begin at the cross. Christ loved you so much, He died in your place. He paid for your sin. Now will you respond to that love and trust Him as your Savior? He'll begin to make some changes that will delight you and begin to give you a new kind of peace and purpose in living that will bring satisfaction to your heart and soul. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Father, we ask You now to work in our minds and hearts to bring about the decisions we need to make and the changes You want to accomplish. While we're bowed before the Lord, the most important change God wants to make is to bring you out of your bondage to sin and into the light and freedom of life in Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. That's why Jesus Christ shed His blood, for your forgiveness. Would you be willing right now to admit your sin and to believe in your heart that Christ died in your place and to call on Him to save you and forgive you and impart to you everlasting life? Why not share that with Him in prayer right now, quietly, in your own mind and heart? You deal with this issue. Say something like this: Lord, I'm a sinner. I know it. I don't deserve to be forgiven, but You sent Your Son to that cross for me. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my life and save me now. Will you do that? Christian, are you willing to examine your motives today and let the Lord deal with them? Take away that desire to glory in appearances and help you put a premium on your heart relationship with Him. Tell Him so, will you? Father, thank You for Your Word. May nothing keep it from doing its work in our hearts in these moments. For Jesus' sake, amen.